Well, grateful to be with you guys this morning. Really quickly before I jump in, I just want to mention for those that call New City Church home, we pushed us back a couple of weeks because of all the snow, but in 2 weeks, we're going to be reaching back out to all of our partners, just saying, hey, if you're in for another year, we've been talking about what it looks like to be engaged on mission together. And so, I mean, if you're a partner, we'll be reaching out to you. If you're like, what does partnership entail or what even is that? Again, today after service, we have our weekender, and if you are new or have never been, that really is your next step at New City Church, so you can just head straight to the cafeteria, and we just share a little bit more about our church, what we believe in, some of our history, who we are, and man, just really lets you know, man, is this is the church that I want to be a part of and engage with. As I jump in today, I think that maybe the rhetorical question for today as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, what we're going to look at today, is if someone were to ask you how you would describe the good life, like what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? And I would say, if you think of like the things that you would say, hey, if I had this, I would have a good life. To some degree, all of us to some degree would be wrong. And here's why I would say that. We probably think, no matter how much money you make, all of us would say, man, the good life would probably be like a little bit more than what I have now. Maybe a good life would include a little bit more influence or maybe validation from people or more authority. Maybe some more validation, that would be cool. Maybe travel, like I wouldn't mind, you know, going to a few places a little bit more than I get to now, that'd be cool. Maybe a house is just like a little bit bigger or a little bit nicer than what I live at or where I live now. Maybe like a newer car, maybe some leisure, some hobby activities. There's probably a lot of stuff, and these things aren't bad. They're not bad. But we think, man, the really good life is if I could have a couple of more things than I have now. And I just want to submit to you, there is a place on earth that has the more things that you want, that you think if you had, it would be great. And it's called Hollywood, and it's full of some of the most miserable people alive. Now, of course, there are some exceptions there, but you see a lot of like the rich, the powerful, man, like they're just like, they're not happy. They're not content. And so they have a lot of the stuff we say would be nice to have, and yet they're not living the good life. They're not living the good life. And today, as we begin our time in the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to see is that the good life, or the type of person that is blessed or favored or living the good life with God, what does it look like to be blessed by God or to be favored by God, to be living the good life with God as described by God? And that's what we're going to see as Jesus kind of shares with us today. So today we're going to begin our time in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is kind of the Sermon on the Mount. It's like Jesus' foundational teachings. Like this is what it looks like to participate in the kingdom of God. I always like to remind people, if you don't have a Bible, there are black ones in the tables in the back. And if you don't own a Bible, man, you can take one of those home. That is our gift to you. Now, this sermon that Jesus, we're going to read over the next couple of months together, I want to be clear about a couple of things. This sermon does not teach men and women how to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's about. But rather, it is about how men and women who are already a part of the kingdom of heaven should live. So it's not do these things so that God will love you and you can go to heaven when you die. It is those that are walking with Jesus, this is what it looks like to walk with him. So this is not do this and go to heaven. Again, the gospel is that Jesus has come for us. He has sacrificed for us. He has lived the perfect life that we could not live. And that anyone who trusts and repents in him and follows him can participate in the kingdom of heaven. Not by our efforts, but by his. And so this is not do this and go to heaven. This is what does it look like for those who are following Jesus to really live out the good life? A good example is like if you have kids, you know, our kids are not like, hey, act this way if you're one of our kids so that you can be a part of the Dotson family. Rather, with our kids, how we're trying to train them up is this is how we behave. This is how we live in the world. You already are my child. And so I want you to show this is what it looks like to actively live as my child. So this first section you're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew of chapter 5 is what is called the Beatitudes. These are the Beatitudes of Jesus. This comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy or blessed. This section was given the title Beatitudes because, again, here Jesus is going to talk about what it means to be blessed or favored by God. What does it mean to live the good life with God? And I just want to say, I want to be the type of person who experiences what Jesus is going to have for us today. We want to be the type of people that are going to experience this. Now, really quickly, kind of a fancy Bible term, you know, to impress your friends. When you're reading in Scripture, there's a difference between what are called indicatives and what are called imperatives, okay? An indicative is a declaration of what is true. So, for example, God loves you is an indicative. You are forgiven in Christ. It is an indicative. These are just things that are true. So you have that in Scripture, and then you also have what are called imperatives. And imperatives are commands. For example, love your neighbor, pray, go and make disciples. Here's what it looks to live like, live with sexual integrity in your life. These are commands by God. Now, what we're going to read today in the Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes are indicatives. These are declarations of what are true, not commands for you and I to go and pursue. Jesus is not saying here, do these things in order to become blessed. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he is saying is, these type of people that are doing these things are already blessed in God's kingdom. These are descriptions of a heart posture toward God. And so all that to say, the Beatitudes describe the kind of life that naturally flows out of belonging to God's kingdom. And as God reshapes you into this kind of person, you increasingly experience more of the goodness of life and the blessing of God in your life. But the blessing flows from belonging, not from behavior. So it's given to God, and we walk in him, and we experience more of it. Again, Jesus isn't handing us a checklist, what we're going to see today. He is not handing us a checklist of things that you and I must do in order to earn God's favor. Instead, what he is doing is he is showing what life looks like when God's favor has already taken hold of you, and he's inviting us to grow into that kind of life. And so before we read, here's what I want us to understand. The blessed life only exists inside the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is not do these things so that God will love you. These are, you have to be in the kingdom of God to experience these blessings. And the good news is anybody can participate. Anybody can participate. That you, and I would say this too, like you can have a lot of good things in your life. You can have a lot of blessings in your life, and you don't have to be a Christian. But the kind of life that Jesus calls blessed here only happens by walking with God. To be truly blessed, it cannot happen if you are not walking with God. Now, I don't want to explain a lot of stuff before we even jump in here. Last thing I'll say is this. There are 8 Beatitudes we are going to read this morning. And a lot of times people will like preach one Beatitude at a time. That's not what we're doing. So I just want to say this. This is a list of 8 things. It would be way too many things to try to remember all of them and like apply all of them to your life at once. So I would encourage you not to do that. Rather, what I would encourage you to do today is simply to be sensitive to where the Spirit of the Lord might be instructing you or convicting you or bringing encouragement to you. So just like some of these things might stick to you more than others, but I would just encourage you to be sensitive to what the Spirit wants from you. And then at the end, we'll kind of bring these all together. But don't feel like I got to remember all these things because that would be a lot. So Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapter 1. Jesus is in the area of Galilee, and people are starting to travel to come see him. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's performed healings and miracles. So like he's kind of, people are starting to hear about him, and they're all coming to Jesus. They want to be healed. They want to see some of the cool signs. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. When he saw the crowd, so that's Jesus sees the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So again, Jesus sees a crowd coming and forming, and he wants to teach them. It's not just about like who are all the cool things that Jesus can do. He's come for a reason to proclaim and to initiate the kingdom of God, and so he wants to teach the people, here's what it looks like to participate in God's kingdom. And so what he's doing is he's going to a place that is more conducive to teaching, but do notice here that the teaching is aimed at his disciples. So the crowds are present, but the teaching is directed at those who really want to learn from him. How this often would work in the ancient world, just as a side note, is you would have Jesus, and he probably was sitting. He would have his disciples around him. And then what you would have in like large crowd settings, because they didn't have things like microphones, is you would have people like standing in other parts of the crowd. They would hear what the teacher was saying, and they would be like shouting it out to the next person. So it's kind of like a game of like, I don't know, really high telephone or something like that. That's kind of how like you would get to the masses of people. But he's just talking to his disciples, but everyone else wants to hear what this guy has to say. Also want to point out here, it says that he went up onto the mountain. The reason why is where he's going is actually kind of like a plain. It's not, if you were to see where Jesus was, you would not describe that as a mountain. Matthew is intentionally using theological language here because when you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus like the new and greater Moses. He is a new and greater Moses. And so Jesus' teaching on the mountain mirrors Moses receiving the law of Mount Sinai. So if you're familiar with the story of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, Moses goes on to the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments after God had rescued the Israelites. And so what Matthew's trying to say is like, Jesus is going to give us the law. And not just like the law of Moses, but he is going to authoritatively interpret how it actually looks like to live the law of Moses. So again, Jesus is, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, he is not abolishing the law. He is not saying the law is bad. What he's doing is he's authoritatively interpreting it. He's saying, this is what it actually looks like to live out the law. So that's where he is. And then also, too, in biblical language, mountains, often in the Old Testament, were places where God would meet or he would send his spirit to meet with people. So it's kind of like where God's presence is coming to the earth. And certainly, that's what Matthew wants us to see, that we are going to hear divine-inspired teaching by God himself in the name of Jesus, through Jesus, to his people. It's like, oh, this holy place is happening where Jesus is teaching. So he's teaching, that people are coming to him. Verse 2, it says this. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So he starts out his Sermon on the Mount talking about how God's kingdom is for those and only for those who see themselves as spiritual beggars before God. In other words, this idea of you're totally destitute spiritually and you're like, you need God. You need God to move in your life. It's this righteousness before a holy God. You don't have it, and you need God to give it to you. The person that Jesus is describing here is a person who God owes them nothing. He owes us nothing, and we're just begging, Lord, would you give me your spirit? God, would you allow me to be a part of your kingdom? And what he says here is the poor in spirit are those who cry out to God, and they beg God for help. It is someone who has a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and powerlessness before God. So they're begging for God to move. And honestly, I would say this, this beatitude might be, probably is the toughest beatitude for us to swallow in our current cultural moment, because we are told in our day and age that we are like perfect, little, unique, special snowflakes and just amazing just the way we are, and who just need to be understood and appreciated for being our true, authentic selves. That's what we're told. And what God's saying here, Jesus is saying, that's actually not true. The blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize that they are broken and they are sinful and they are not perfect just the way that they are. That Jesus says only those who recognize their brokenness, their sinfulness, their helplessness before God can experience the kingdom of God. And I just want to say, this is very freeing. It is very freeing to realize, no, I'm not, I don't have everything all together. I do need help. And just to admit that, Jesus says your first step into the kingdom of God is just to be honest. All you got to do is be honest. And what we often think as human beings, we often think, here is what I must do in order to go to heaven. Here is what I must do in order for God to owe me or to love me or to owe me. And I want to say, we wouldn't say, God, you owe me. But if we're honest, that's what how we practically live. God, I've done this good thing. I expect you to come through for me. Or God, I've done this good thing. This bad thing has happened to me. You obviously don't exist or don't love me. And we say that because we think God owes us. We say that because we think God owes us. The reality here, and what Jesus is, the implication of what Jesus is saying, is that God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. In fact, the great prophet Isaiah says that our good works are like filthy, bloody rags. And it's not because we shouldn't do good works. As followers of Jesus, we absolutely should, but they are insufficient before a holy and perfect God. You should do them, but they don't erase our spiritual condition. This idea that we need God to move and to forgive us and to work in our life. Or put another way, God's kingdom is only for those who know they don't deserve it. God's kingdom, Jesus says here, the first thing he says, is only for those who know they don't deserve it. I don't mean this in a pejorative sense, but just like practically speaking, it's like a poor person begging on a street corner. And you and I might drive past someone who's like begging on the street corner and be like, man, I could never do that. But man, if you're really poor and you're really down and out and like you're really desperate, like you have no shame. You're like, you'll do anything just to like try to scrape by or try to get food or try to feed your kids or whatever. And this is the spiritual picture. It's like, man, we take all the shame away and it was like, God, I can't earn this. I need your help. I need your help. And you just want something to eat. This is the picture we get here. And I just want to say this too. Listen, you will not grow if you do not know that. Like if you don't know that you desperately need God to move on your behalf, you will just not ever grow spiritually. It's kind of like as a kid, like you think you know a lot of stuff, especially as a teenager, and then you become an adult and you realize you don't know anything. Like the older they get, you have like this phase of like, my parents are dumb and they don't know anything. And then you kind of get older, 20s, 30s, and you're like, I don't know how to do anything. And it's like you're calling your parents all the time. It's like you realize, oh, like they might have actually known something. And what Jesus is saying here is everyone, not just some, not just like the worst of the worst, but everyone is poor in spirit. This is the reality. But only those living the good life with God recognize it. We are all poor in spirit, but if you want to live the good life, you just need to recognize it. Those who know they need God delight in God the most. They do. And being poor in spirit will allow you to live out these beatitudes, starting with, God, I need you to move. Verse 4, he says this. He continues, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I want to say here that Jesus is not simply saying that being sad is a blessing. That's why it's helpful to like read this stuff in context. He's talking to believers, those who are going to follow him, and he's not saying it's so great to be sad because then God will comfort you. What's going on here is the Greek word that we've translated as mourn is pantheo. So Jesus says, blessed are those who pantheo. And it's the strongest word for grief and mourning in the Greek, ancient Greek language. It's a word for deep sorrow or anguish or lament. It's kind of like when you lose a family member or a good friend, like the, just the deep sorrow that you feel. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the type of grief where you're like really lamenting. And he says that you will be blessed. That's a blessing. So the question is like, how is like mourning deeply going to lead to comfort by God? I want to point this out here. In the Bible, this word that we've just translated as mourn is not always, but it is most often used in association, not just with like general grief, but grieving sin and spiritual favor, or sin and spiritual failure. And especially in the context of this sermon, participating in the kingdom of God, because we're going through all 8 of these, I don't have time to like read you all the scriptures. So this is like a little bit, you got to take my word for it. Although I would encourage you not to take my word for it and do like a little study on Matthew 5:4 and see all the places where it talks about mourning our sinful condition in the scripture. What Jesus is, I would submit to you, what he's really saying here is that those who not just like mourn because life is hard, but specifically those who are mourning their sin will be comforted by God. Because if you mourn your sin and you confess your sin to God, you not might maybe depending on God's feeling that day or how you performed last week, you always will receive forgiveness and mercy. Always. That's why we practice confession every week here at New City Church. And so if you mourn your sin, you are living the blessing of God because he will forgive you and he will walk with you in the midst of that. That's the blessed person who realized I'm sinful and Jesus will forgive you. He will comfort you in your brokenness. Verse 5, he says this, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Or some translations say, blessed are the meek. This is where we get the word meek, humble. The reason why this translation and some translations use the word humble, meek is a more literal translation, but it's not a word that we really use anymore. It's like, that's like, you never really use it unless like you're reading the Sermon on the Mount. But what this describes, what Jesus here is, describes a person who is gentle, but has strength and controls it. So it's not a weak person. It's someone who is strong, maybe has authority, but they only use it in the appropriate context. It's someone who has a non-aggressive posture or has strength but controls it. It's not someone who never displays strength or authority or never displays aggression. It's just they do it at the appropriate time. They don't seek out self-assertion. I think about this. Like I hate losing. I hate losing. But when I play like sports with my 7-year-old son in his room, I'm very meek. I'm very meek because like I just know I'm better than him. Like we play a lot and he like wins half the time somehow and I win half the time, but it's like, he really has no chance. And it's really easy for me to be meek because like, it's very obvious that I'm better than him. But when I'm playing with like other people I know, like it's the worst. It's like, you know, you're like, oh, you're mad. You just can't just like, you have to have, well, I missed the shot because this happened. You obviously fouled me. It's not because I'm bad. It's like, you fouled me. It's like, we have all these reasons. But when a meek person is just like, they're good and they know they're good. And they don't have to feel like they got to justify themselves. Maybe you could think of a very powerfully trained horse, like a beautiful, powerful, strong horse that can like outrun all the, you know, does the Kentucky Derby or whatever. It's like this thing could outrun anything, but it's trained and it only uses its strength at a certain environment, even though it has the strength and it could use it whenever it wants it. This is one of the things we say often here at New City Church, that if you are in Christ Jesus, you have nothing to prove and no one to impress. If you actually believe that, you will become a meek and humble person. Because you know that you have, in Jesus, you have nothing to prove and no one to impress. In fact, here, really all these Beatitudes, Jesus is referencing other scriptures. I'll reference this one here. He is calling back Psalm chapter 37 in this Beatitude. And in Psalm chapter 37:11, it says this, but the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy it, will enjoy abundant prosperity. So it's the same word here, the humble, the meek will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. Here's what's going on. In the Old Testament, the land was most often, when it just talks about the land, it's talking about the promised land. that God had given to the Israelites. And in the Old Testament, when they were faithfully walking with God, they were inheriting the land, they were walking in God's covenant and blessing and security. And what Jesus is doing is he is expanding that definition of inheriting the land to the whole entire renewed earth. In other words, the humble will fully share in God's restored world when his kingdom comes in fullness. That the covenantal blessings that the Israelites associated with the promised land is true for all believers. That you will inherit the covenant blessings and the security and the love of God. Now, I also want to point out that verse 5, for example, it also sounds like a non-Christian could do this, right? Like, you don't have to be a Christian necessarily to be meek or humble. So if you're saying, if I'm just like a meek or humble person and I'm not walking with Jesus, is Jesus saying that I also will experience the covenant blessings? And the reason the answer to that is no is, for one, we're reading this in the flow of the Beatitudes. And what we're seeing here is Jesus is not talking about generic humility, but he's describing the kind of person that naturally verses 3 and 4 produce. So, for example, if you are poor in spirit, asking God's grace for your life, and if you are mourning your sinful condition before the Lord, you will be humble because you'll realize you need God's grace in your life and God's mercy in your life, and then you'll treat other people the way God has treated you. That if you recognize your need for a Savior, that you are a sinner, that'll encourage you to live a life surrendered to God. Again, this is not saying that you can never get after it or have dreams and desires and really work hard and go for it. That's not what this is saying. But, or like you can't be authoritative or be a boss or have power. I'm not saying any of those things. It's just that as you seek these things, you do them with a humble dependence on the Lord and that you don't look at other people as beneath you. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 6, he says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, hunger and thirst is survival language. This is not like in our modern American sense, we got hangry because we haven't eaten in 6 hours. This is like you've gone a day or two and like you're really hungry or you're really thirsty, like you're desiring it. And what Jesus is saying here is those that deeply desire righteousness, like you deeply desire food or drink if you're hungry or you're starving, will be filled. You will be filled because God is going to meet us there. And it's not us, it's God meeting us in our desire. That the blessing and the delight that we experience as we long for righteousness, we experience it because God meets us there. And he gives us his righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about righteousness here is being in right relationship and alignment with God and his kingdom. It's living rightly according to the ways of Jesus. That a righteous person lines up their life with what God says is right and good. Even when they don't like it, even when we might disagree, that we seek to live our life, align our life with what God said is right and good. And so someone who longs for righteousness, someone who is poor in spirit, someone who mourns their sin, someone who humbles themselves before the Lord, those that do that receive the grace of God. They are filled. They receive the grace and mercy of God in their life. I think of it this way, like I'm not that old, but every day I'm the oldest I've ever been. And so I've gotten a little bit older over the years. And it's just funny, you know, one of the privileges of what I get to do is I get to meet with a lot of people. And it's just funny, like there are times in my life where like you meet with someone who's like a college student or in their 20s, and it could be any age, but it really stands out more the younger the person is. And you know, I'll be talking to someone, I'm just like, they're gonna be all right. And it's not like they're going to be like a super millionaire or whatever, but like they're responsible, they're mature, they have wisdom in life, they like have direction, like they're really getting after it. It's like whatever you choose to do, it's like you're gonna be okay because you're hardworking. Like you have this desire to be a mature functioning adult. And I'm just like, man, you're going to be okay, like with whatever you do. And I say that because here's what's happening here: a desire for righteousness is a sign that God is at work in you. And if you desire to live your life and to align your life in such a way, it's a sign that God is at work in you. So again, sometimes I meet with people and I'm like, oh, like I can just tell like, hey, you're going to be okay. And one of the things that we know we're going to be okay if we're walking with Jesus is that we desire righteousness. Now, I will say, if you're like, well, I want to be a righteous person, and in theory, I want to desire righteousness, but if I'm honest, and it's always good to be honest, if I'm honest, like I don't really desire righteousness. Like I don't really desire holy living. That actually kind of seems kind of boring, right? How can I get there if I'm not there? And I would just say, if you want your desires to grow, you should start by giving Jesus regular space in your week to shape you. regular space in your week, prioritizing the Sunday gathering, prioritizing maybe joining a community group, some time in the Word or prayer or fasting, those various things. At New City Church, we've talked about this year that we want you to be engaged on mission together. We want to grow on purpose together this year. So one of the things that you could do if you're new around here is go to the Weekender. Again, that's happening right after service. It's a great way. It's like, man, is this the place that maybe God can help use me to grow my affections for Him? Because again, if we want to grow with Jesus, we should participate in things that will stir our desire for Jesus, even if we don't currently feel like it, even if the desire is not currently there. If you have humble practices and disciplines in your life, they will come. They will come. And so we want to desire things. It's a sign. A desire for righteousness is a sign that you are walking with the Lord. And listen, we all get signs too. Like, you know, speaking of getting older, one of the things you realize is like you can't like eat all the stuff you used to eat because it like makes you feel a certain way. Like, I don't know why, but about a year ago, I realized I can never order a hamburger out at a restaurant. It doesn't matter where it is. I can make it at home. It's fine. But like, I just can't. My stomach, I don't feel good. But 2 weeks ago, literally, we started watching The Lord of the Rings with our kids. And so we watched the second Lord of the Rings, which is like, they're long, right? And I get up off the couch. I'm just sitting for like 3 hours. And I get up off the couch, and my left knee just like explodes in pain for like 5 minutes, and then it goes away. And then about an hour later, it just does it again, and then it goes away. And then an hour later, it does it again, it just goes away. And it's like, I hadn't really felt this before. And then, you know, I woke up the next morning, it's like my knee hurt. And so as a responsible man, I did what you're supposed to do, and I talked to my doctor, right? ChatGPT. And I let him know my symptoms. And it said, you have an inflamed ligament in your knee. And it was like, basically, you know, don't bend it. And after a couple days later, it'll get better. And I was like, and it did. And it was like a couple days later, it finally got better. And then I went on a run for the first time in like 10 days, just for like a mile. And about an hour later, it was hurting again. I'm like, what am I doing? Getting older. That's what I'm doing. And so it's just a sign. I got a sign in my life that like, man, your body is breaking down. And so listen, a desire for righteousness, is a sign that God is at work in you. And if you want to increase that desire, you need to intentionally make sure there are rhythms in your week where you're having spiritual practices just like this, where Jesus can form and shape your life. We continue verse 7. It says this, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In other words, those who are merciful and forgiving to others will flourish. They will live the flourishing, the good life, because they live out what God has done to them. They live out what God has done to them. Again, a passage like this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it says this, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. In other words, because we have been shown mercy by God, we should show mercy to others, not because we're trying to be a good person or because you're trying to like get God to like owe you something, but because you know, man, that God has treated you with mercy. And so you, not perfectly, but you have this desire to treat other people with mercy. And so I would say here, the difference in this beatitude, the motivation for why you are showing mercy is the difference in this beatitude between blessing and just doing it out of your flesh. The blessing is God has shown it to me, and because I'm living the good life with God, I'm going to show it to others. It's being merciful not to get God to give you something, but in response to God's mercy being given to you and you recognizing that. And ultimately, here's the deal. Everything we do comes out of who we are inwardly. So the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it's like, Jesus is like, it's not just about what you do externally, but it all starts with your heart. And the reason why is because in verse 8, it says this. If we keep reading, it says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So now Jesus is like going to the internal. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You see, Jesus will demonstrate in the Sermon on the Mount that God is more concerned with our inward character than our outward conduct. He absolutely cares about our outward conduct and our actions matter. But the reality is you can do good actions with really bad intent. Or you can do not really bad actions, so you don't like do really bad stuff, but you can still have a wicked heart. And Jesus cares about that. He cares about that because ultimately everything we do outwardly comes from who we are inwardly. And when he talks about pure in heart here, this would have landed stronger to an ancient Jewish context because ritual purity was a very big deal in ancient Israel. In fact, ritual purity was one of the chief issues that Jesus had with many of the Pharisees because they were ritually strong. They did the sacrifices and the purification rituals. They did all the stuff they were supposed to do, but for many of them, their heart was far from God. So they looked good externally, but internally they were far from God. And Jesus is like, man, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because for Jesus, those who have an undivided heart, whose deepest loyalty is to God, will see God. Those in pure in heart will see God because their loyalty is to the Lord. They have a pure heart. I think of it like this. We have two kids. We have a 10-year-old daughter and a 7-year-old son, and we do the foster thing as well. But our 10-year-old daughter and 7-year-old son, what's great about them is like our daughter is like Christina 2.0. Like sweet, kind, forgiving, all the things. It's like super easy. She would make anyone look like a good parent. Like she's awesome. And then Roman is like, for better or for worse, Dylan 2.05. And here's why I say that. Because he's like me, like he's super competitive. He has a really hard time saying no. He loves to argue. I mean, the stories we have, like he just will argue for the sake of arguing. I think it's fun. Christina sometimes looks at us and is like, what are you guys doing? I'm like, because he doesn't stop, I'm not going to stop. And so like, we'll argue and it's just like fun. And but the reason I say he's a little bit improved is unlike me, because he has a very sweet mom and a very sweet older sister, he has a very pure and sweet heart. So like, for example, there's a lot of examples. For example, like we'll pray before dinner. And it's Roman's turn to pray, and he'll say, you know, dear God, whatever, something. And he's like, and thank you for my sweet family. And like, I would never. I wouldn't. I don't think I could. I'd be like, God, thank you. I just couldn't do it, right? It's like, he's like the improved version of me. He's a pure heart. He's a pure heart. That's what he's talking about here. Those who have a pure heart, seek the Lord. Verse 9, he says this, blessed are the peacemakers. The seventh of the eighth Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now here, when Jesus talks about peace, the backdrop is the biblical idea of shalom. And shalom means wholeness, it means restoration, it means justice and healing. So this is, when Jesus talks about peacemaking or shalom in the Bible, it's not just about not fighting. It's about restoration. This is about restoration. And I also want to point this out here too. It's important to note that Jesus here is talking about peacemaking. He is not talking about peacekeeping because those are not the same thing. Because you can keep the peace on a superficial level, right? Maybe you just don't say the thing that could cause controversy even though it needs to be said because like everyone's fine. You don't say the thing, you don't do the thing that might cause disruption. And ultimately it's good because it can lead to healing, but it would cause friction, so you don't do it. That is peacekeeping. And we don't want to keep peace. We want to make peace. So again, peacekeepers can avoid the conversation. Maybe you won't do something that you should do because it will cause a scene. But peacemakers are willing to do the hard and uncomfortable thing because that is the only way restoration can occur. It might be tension. It might not feel good. But if we really want to experience healing and restoration, we got to be willing to do the hard thing. We got to actually make peace. And so we don't want to avoid conflict just because that's hard. We don't want to maybe send a text instead of having a real conversation because that's easier, because that actually can lead to more issues. We actually want to be people who make peace, who make restoration. Because again, biblical peacemaking is about reconciliation and restoration. And here's the deal. It's all because of what he's done for us. Because God has reconciled us and because God has restored us, we ought to seek that in relationship with others. Because he has done it towards us, and if we've experienced it, then we want to do it with others. And so as a side note, I would just say, man, if there's someone in your life, maybe there's someone in your life that you need to reconcile with or that you need to make peace with. Maybe there's someone in your life that's, man, really wronged you or you've gotten this big conflict, and it doesn't mean that the relationship has to go back to the way it was or anything like that. But, man, is there someone in your life that you need to make peace with? Maybe things have been peaceful, but for the last couple of years, you've kept the peace, but you haven't restored or brought healing. Here's the deal. You don't become a child of God by making peace. I want to be clear. You don't become a child of God by making peace. But you make peace because you are a child of God. In fact, when he says sons of God here, so blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons of God. This is an ancient way of identity declaration. So this is for both men and women. But in the ancient world, the inheritance, particularly the firstborn son, would get a lot of the legal authority and all these sort of things. And so like just like a firstborn son would get all these things, then when we make peace, we are showing our status before God, that we are a child, but we are a son of God. That's what he's saying here. It's we want to make peace with other people. We want to look like our Father in heaven. And our relationships and how we conduct ourselves with other people. And then finally, verse 10 through 12 is the final and eighth beatitude. Verse 10 is the eighth beatitude. And then 11 and 12 are kind of like a little commentary on it. And here's how he ends it. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. In other words, they're persecuted because they are faithful to God. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil thing against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this sounds kind of strange. Like, why should we delight in, or how are we flourishing? Why should we be happy, or how are we living the good life if we are being persecuted? Or why is it a good thing to be wrongly treated or spoken of or be misrepresented? How is that a good thing? Well, Jesus, to be clear, he's not saying that is a good thing, but he's saying if it is done due to pursuing the rightness or the righteousness of God, that is a sign that you are walking with God. That for Jesus, if you are living out these Beatitudes, if you're actually living these things out, Jesus assumes that it will create friction for you in the world. And so he ends the Beatitudes by saying that if you actually live out the kingdom life, both in the Beatitudes and what he's going to talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, you shouldn't be surprised when resistance comes, because there will be resistance. He talks about the prophets in the Old Testament. Many of them were persecuted. Many of them were killed. Jesus was persecuted and killed. Many of the examples of Acts in the New Testament, there's like really strong persecution. And of course, we're living in a different context than them. But I will just say, as a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will experience friction at some point. You probably have already in your life because of following him. For example, maybe as a follower of Jesus, you're going to work with integrity. So you refuse to cut corners and work or lie or compromise your integrity. Doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. You're going to do the right thing. And it can cost you influence or promotion or reputation or money. You choose sexual integrity in a culture that celebrates a self-expression of all kinds. You will be ridiculed for that. And it's not you have to like go and tell everybody, this is how I'm living life. You'll just, people will notice, and you will be ridiculed for that. Maybe you need to forgive somebody who has wronged you, and you can be seen weak and foolish. And you're gonna forgive that person? Man, that's weak, that's foolish, don't do that. That's the way of Jesus. Maybe if you speak the truth in love, you could be called phobic, hateful, or ignorant. When you're just trying to say, man, here's what Jesus says, I'm just trying to follow him. Listen, following Jesus will cost you something if you follow him. And quite literally, because like the way of Jesus is a very generous way, like it will cost you some of your money. If you want to faithfully follow Jesus, it will cost us at some point. It will. And that's what he's saying. Blessed are those who experience friction because they're following me. Now, I know I've been going a little long here. I would say this. As we read all this of these Beatitudes here, you might be thinking, man, this is a really beautiful picture of a type of person that I do not live up to. All the stuff, mourning my sin all the time, forgiving others, living righteously, it's a really beautiful picture, and I don't live up to it. And if you feel that way, guess what? You're right. You're right. You don't. Because, listen, none of us do. None of us naturally on our own can do this stuff. Like, you can't. It's why, by the way, these Beatitudes, they are not a checklist for belonging into God's kingdom. That's not what they are. The blessed life, according to Jesus here, the good life, according to Jesus here, begins with dependence on him, not performance. It is not a performance that gets us this. It's dependence on him. That these Beatitudes aren't something that you achieve. Like, you know, I did them. I lived them out. I'm a good person now. They're what happens when Jesus forms you as you stay close to him. And the more you walk with Jesus and love Jesus and learn from Jesus, the more you become the type of person who experiences these blessings. And if you want to grow on purpose in your faith, you have to walk with Jesus. It will not happen on accident. And this is how we become a flourishing person. Not by making a list, okay, I've got to be more forgiving. I've got to be more righteous. I've got to be more loving. That's not what we should do. What we should say is, I've got to be more like Jesus. I've got to walk with Jesus. And he shapes us into that type of person. Here's how I would maybe wrap this up. Here's the deal. Blessed are those who know the Lord. That's really what's going on here. If I could sum up what Jesus is saying, man, blessed are those who know the Lord. You only do these things if you know Jesus and are walking with Jesus. The blessed life, the flourishing life, the good life flows from knowing and walking with Jesus. And the question is, do you know him? Do you know him? If you don't know him, you are invited into this, not by saying, God, I'm going to do better, by simply confessing your sin and believing that Jesus came and has done everything needed to satisfy the wrath of God against sin and evil and wickedness for you, that you actually can know him, experience the grace and the mercy of God, that you actually, through the power of the Spirit, can experience the blessed life. And listen, for those of us that do know him, man, we have a mandate that we don't just keep it with us, that we have friends and family, coworkers who are hurting and who are struggling and who desperately need the grace and the goodness of Jesus in their life. And so again, we've been talking about this year so far, we want to grow on purpose. And one of the things we're doing is once a quarter, we're having what's called a Who's Your One Sunday. And our first Who's Your One Sunday is going to be on March 1st. Now, we'll do something a little bit differently today. We haven't done this before. If you got one of these cards when you came in, I'll just ask you to like grab it. If you did not get one, we have Jim and Stephanie here. They're going to walk down the aisle. I would just encourage you real quick just to raise your hand. You don't have to put your name on this. Like, you don't have to. Just take it. Even if you're like, whatever he's asking me to do, I don't want to do it. Just take a card, okay? Just to make me feel better. So they're going to just raise your hand. If you didn't get one, they'll give you one. They've got some pens. And here's what I want to do. If you would say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. One of the things we want to do this year is like, we just want to be intentional with one person. We want to love one person, pray for one person, invite one person maybe eventually. Just go, what does it look like for me to live the Beatitudes for you the way Jesus has experienced, expressed them to me? And so 2 weeks, we're going to have our first Hoosier One Sunday. It's going to be a very normal Sunday at New City Church, and we'll have pizza after. But it's just going to be a very, you know, very gospel accessible, man, here's who Jesus is, and here's what it means for us. And so here's what we're inviting you to do, man. If you have someone in your life, maybe to consider to pray and to think about, man, who is one person? Who's one person that I might engage with this year and potentially invite on March 1st? So here's how I want to do. I want to end. I want to end by giving us just 30, 45 seconds. I want to invite you to write their name on this card. If you have someone to write their name on the card, you don't need to put your name on it. I just want to invite you to write your name on it. And then when you leave service today, at the black table, there's going to be a basket. And all we're asking you to do is drop this name in that basket so that the staff and elders can pray for your one this week and next week leading up to Hoosier One Sunday. Listen, blessed are those who know the Lord. Who in your life, man, is not living the good life of Jesus because they do not know him. And we want to be a church that is, everyone is a missionary, that we are intentional with what we're doing so that we can grow on purpose. So here's how I want to end. I just want to give you 30 seconds. I'll stand here silently. I encourage you to write that one person's name, and then I'm going to pray. Okay, so would you just take 30 seconds, maybe pray and ask the Lord, man, who is one person in my life? And then I'll pray for us.